forestry industry going around here. I appreciate everybody for being here tonight. I appreciate you for taking time to come out and making the choice to come here tonight. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians still. We're moving out of chapter 1. We're going to be moving into chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 1 tonight, move into chapter 2, and I'm going to try to relate back a little bit about what Paul's talked about before. Does anybody else need a copy? Hold up your hand real high. Anybody else? Hold up your hand real high. Robert? All right. All right, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Just gives me a chance to kind of calm down a little bit. So let me just pray for a second. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. So we thank you for this time together, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us to come closer to the cross. Help us to focus upon Christ and see the power of Christ in our lives, the way he overcomes difficulties and divisions, Lord, that he may bring about healing and hope and strength. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now keep in mind, we're talking about Paul. He's talking to the church at Corinth. Just go back real quick. This church is split about 1,000 different ways. They're split over age. They're split over money. They're split over lifestyles. They're split over those who are Jews versus those who are Greek. I mean, there's a lot of division in this church. These false teachers have come in and created more division. The false teachers have made it even more difficult because they've taken that division and kind of brought into it with this idea of we're more educated, we have a special wisdom. If you have our special wisdom, you can draw closer to God. And for a new church who's trying to figure out this Christianity thing, it was very difficult. Today we have the New Testament. They did not have that. They had the Old Testament, and they were trying to make heads or tails of it. Can you imagine trying to live out Christianity out of the Old Testament? It's very difficult. You have to see Christ and the power of Christ in those things, but you have to go looking for it. Whereas in the New Testament, we see very, very straightforward answers to how do you live and act and behave and understand. Just reminding ourselves that one of the things that Paul faced was this idea of sectarianism. Sectarianism is the division of people along different lines, specifically along lines of, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Christ. And they divided themselves across different ways. And Paul is using, in the first chapter, Jesus Christ as the common denominator to heal all these different divisions. That's kind of the background. Now, to this new group of Christians, they've only been Christians a few years, and so he begins to speak to them about the glory of the Lord, verse 26. I want you to move down. I drew a little line there to kind of mark it. The glory of the Lord, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's break this down. Keep in mind, okay, we talked about this. This is the part I get kind of excited about. All right, this is the lawyer side of it. This is the argumentation side of it. He's building his argument against these false teachers. The false teachers come in with, "Paul had a little bit of information for you, but I've got new information for you. You can only be close to God if you can have this new wisdom." Well, that really draws a problem if you're not educated, if you're not of the higher class in society. What if you're a slave and the person who owns you literally didn't want you educated? They're worried about how you handle that. Or what if you were highly educated but not in control of your own life? You know, some slaves were very highly educated. They were used as teachers in that day and age. And so there's this division in the church between those who are uneducated versus those who are educated and those who are wanting to know the wisdom of God as though there was something special out there. And so Paul is drawing, he's kind of drawing the net. And he's going to use this throughout the rest of this letter that he's writing to them. We're just seeing the very beginnings of it. But here in this last part of what we call chapter 1, remember now, they didn't have chapters. What we call chapter 1, he's drawing the net. And notice this, I want you to see all things in our lives that make us godly come through Jesus the Christ. So look at what he says. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Let's stop right there for just a second. This church isn't full of these rich people. Now, there are some. There are some that hold a high position in society, but not all of them do. And so these people who in this society, which money would have made a huge difference as it does in every society you've ever seen, they're saying, what can be our place? How can we know God? How can we be more godly? And he's saying, look, God is not calling people according to the flesh. He doesn't look down and say, well, man, I'm going to call this brother over here because he's rich, and I'm going to call this sister over here because she's pretty, and I'm going to call that brother over there because he's smart, and I'm going to call that person over there because they're politically intact. He doesn't care about any of that. God says that he's looking for those who would, what, follow him. He's not concerned with what we're concerned with. We measure people too many times as Christians, as human beings. We automatically measure, hey, that's a good church member. I'm not sure they'd make a good church member. How do we base that? Well, they got a beer in their hand, and they don't have a beer in their hand. You know what? I mean, that's not what God does. I mean, God doesn't just accept us when we're holy or perfect or sinless. If he did that, I'd never made it. I mean, I'd been a long, long ways off. God says, I want everybody to come be a part of the people of God. So Paul's talking to him. He says, look, there's not a lot of you among you special. And I love this because there were some in the church who were standing up saying, look, I need a higher place in the church because I'm special, political, rich, smart, educated, wise, whatever. And Paul's saying, look, I've looked at all of you. None of you look that special to me. I love that. So then he comes in the next verse and he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. I love that. We see it over and over again in Scripture. David and Goliath. You know, David doesn't take on Goliath when David's a full-grown man. David's some young punk. I mean, he was ruddy hair. He was said that the Bible says he was ruddy. He was red-headed. He's over there where he wasn't supposed to be. He goes to the front line. He's going to take food to his brothers. He's going to do something to help his dad. The truth is, he wanted to see what was going on. And when he showed up, his brother said, what are you doing here? You're just out here trying to, you know, see the action. You need to go on back and help dad. But David wanted to be in the mix. And so when he hears Goliath say something about the God of Israel, David says, who's going to go whip him? And they're like, you need to keep your mouth closed. And David's like, no, really, who's going to whip him? I want to see this. And the brothers are like, you need to shut up. And David says, well, I'll go whip him. Well, somebody heard it. Well, if you think you're bad, well, go get you some. Well, the king heard about it, said, look, we got a guy over here that's willing to fight Goliath. And, you know, king is kind of like, well, I don't want to do it. We'll give him my armor. So David puts on the king's armor, and you know the rest of the story. Sorry about that. I get all excited about these things. Over and over, you see in Scripture people who are the least in society being used the mightiest by God. Say that again. Well, you know the story. I mean, he's all right. I'll finish telling it for Dave. He's like a nighttime bedtime story here, right? All right. He. David, what he does is he turns down the armor because it's too big for him. And he couldn't handle it, couldn't go to fight with it. So he goes down there and he takes the one thing he knows God's used in his life. God's always used this slingshot. And I love David because he says, look, I fought the lion, I fought the bear. Can you imagine a little 12-year-old kid mouthing off, fought a lion and a bear? I mean, maybe he did, I don't know. Maybe he's like Samson, had out strength, I don't know. But he says, look, and he took the one thing he knew in his life God had used. goes and picks up the stones, takes this slingshot, and faces down the giant. I mean, Goliath goes out there mouthing off and says, "What have you sent me? Am I a dog that you would send this out here to fight against me? You know, was there nobody else? Blah, blah, blah." And he goes to slaughter David, and David says, "Look, my God, in the name of my God, you're going down, baby." Whap-ow! Catches him with a stone right in the forehead. Now, I love this part of it because that stone probably didn't kill Goliath right off. What killed Goliath was when David took his sword and took his head off. Now, I have in my mind this little 12-year-old boy. And I remember when I was 12, I thought I was strong. And I was lifting weights, you know. I had arms that weren't as big around as my finger right there. I was just a little bit, you wouldn't believe it now, but I was scrawny when I was a kid. And so I remember how strong I thought I was. I can just imagine this 12-year-old boy picking up that sword and then whoop, right across Goliath's head. And can you imagine the hush that fell over that valley? Because, I mean, he's down in the middle of a valley, and on one side, all these mighty Israelite men and all these other men that they're fighting against, they're all staring down the valley. And I guarantee you they're all taking bets. How long do you think it'll take Goliath to take him out? David takes him out, cuts off his head, and then David picks up his head. And he does it in the name of the Lord. I love that story because that's where God uses the least things in our lives. You know, we worry so much about what we don't have. I don't have money, I don't have power, I don't have smart, I don't have whatever. And God says, just be faithful. He's looking for the person that will follow him. Anyway, that's what Paul's talking about. Dave, does that fix you up there? All right, I appreciate that. All right, I appreciate that. All right. Verse 28. All right, and it says this, "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Listen to this. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, I want to tell you, in my notes, I underlined this. I underlined starting at the word God. There in 28, "Things which are despised, God," I started in line there, and I went all the way through the verse 29. "God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." God has chosen to bring the things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are. In our world, we are so consumed by beauty and power and money and all these things that we think are going to make us happy. And we watch one simple incident change everything. You know, I'm hoping this isn't a pattern I'm going to follow for a long time, but I've only been here for a month and I've already had to make 2 trips to Children's Hospital in St. Louis. Which I'm glad to do. I mean, I'm glad to do it for the people that are there. But boy, I tell you, those children's hospitals break my heart, you know. And I think about all the wealth and the fame and the power and what somebody who's wealthy and famous and powerful who has a child who is sick, would they not give it all up to watch that kid get better? Simple things. In our lives, we get so consumed about, "Oh, I've got to achieve more, and what are people going to think about me, and what are they going to do this, and what are they going to do that?" But for God, He understands what really is important in our lives. And those things that are most important are what makes a church great. Churches aren't great because they're large, and churches aren't great because they have money, and churches aren't great because they have incredible political influence. Churches are great when they simply choose to follow Christ. When they're reaching that child that no one else wants, when they're going by and picking them up on the bus, you know the kid I'm talking about. It's a snotty little kid that goes on the bus going like this, that's dirty and hadn't had a bath in 2 days, and you know, is ugly. My favorite story on that, we're doing a bus ministry in East Tennessee, and we went up to this little girl's house to see if she'd get on the bus, and she was in her swing set. It was me and one of the deacons from the church, and I was just associate pastor there. And this little girl on the swing set, the swing set was out in the front yard, so we walked up, and she could not be more than 3, maybe 4 years old. A little yellow dress, just dirty from head to toe. And so she says, "What in the blankety blank do y'all want?" we kind of like, is your parents here? They're in the blankety blank house and the blankety blank this. And I was working construction at the time. I heard that all the time every day, but not from something about that big, you know? And she just smiled and was just using curse word after curse word after curse word. And I was like, man, we've got to get that kid to church, you know? But that's who God wants us to reach, you know? God's not interested if we reach the President of the United States and the senators and the powerful people. God's not interested if we reach Rockefeller and those. I mean, those are all good things, and he wants to reach those people, don't get me wrong. But that is not how he marks success. That's how we mark success. We mark success by how big the numbers are on the board or how much money is in the offering or, you know, those kind of things. God marks success by people who are faithful. Faithful to him in the small things. Now I want to tell you something. That, for me, is absolutely the most difficult thing to remember. From the time I've been young, my family that I grew up in has taught me about being successful and powerful. You know, the people in our family that are rich have been pointed out as, hey, you need to strive towards that. People that are educated, strive towards that. People have powerful jobs, and I've got some of my family that do, and that's what you need to strive for. As I've grown up, that's what I thought I should do. I mean, in the ministry, that was my goal when I first started out. I was going to start a church someday, then be 25,000 like Rick Warren. And I remember standing in seminary, and me and my buddy talking, and I told him, I said, one day I'm going to be president of Southern Baptist Convention. I said, I've already got a plan on how to do it. I'm going to write some articles, and once those get received, I'm going to write a couple of books, and once those are received, I'll go to a church of over 1,000. Once I do that, then I'll go right in. By the time I'm 45, I'll be president of Southern Baptist Convention. He said, you know, I think God could help you to do that. God was not in that plan at all. I am 44, and somehow I don't think I'm going to be elected this year to the convention, you know, next year. I'll be 45 in December, and they've not called me yet. As pastors, we get caught up into it too. Everybody does. But as I've gotten older, I really have cared a lot less about that stuff. I mean, it's been a slow process. God's removed those things out of my life, and as he's done that, I've become much happier. Because I was never satisfied. Never satisfied waiting for the next job, the next opportunity, the next this, the next that. When are we going to... And my wife will tell you, it drove her crazy. Because she's happy with one-room cabin with, you know, not an outhouse. She wants a bathroom. So you've got to have a one-room cabin with a bathroom. But she's good to go with that. I mean, she didn't have to be rich and all those things. And I was always striving for that. And then when she got cancer, all that changed for me. I started seeing life, what was important. I mean, I remember literally standing in the shower because I couldn't be around her or anybody else, bawling my eyes out, begging God that Rhonda would be with us until Anna was 11. Anna was 9 months at the time. And I was thinking, how can I raise a 9-month-old? I can't do that, God. If you could just let me have her till she's 11. That was the most important thing. I would give up all my degrees. I'd give up all my money. Not that I got any, but you can have all my debt. You can have all those things if you could just give me a little more time with her. Time. If we're going to make a difference in the world as Christians, we're going to have to stop fighting the world's battles, the world's ways. Too many times as Christians, I'm afraid that we promote this idea of to be successful, you've got to be big and rich. God is interested in those who are faithful. Anyway, now I want you to see verse 29, because verse 29, I want you to see the reason for all these things to where God uses the people who are not the most powerful. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, that he gets all the glory. In your life, when you say, look at what I accomplished, you're not giving God the glory. Even when you say, look at what I accomplished and God helped me, you're still not giving God the glory. When you say, look, I couldn't do it and I can't tell you how it happened, then you go, he got a little of the glory. You know? That's when God does something great. He takes those things that we think are worthless and makes them huge in the world around us. And then he gets the glory for that. Now, in the next section, I want you to see some words that I have circled. I circled the word Jesus Christ, the words Jesus Christ, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, circled that, who became for us, I put in a box the word wisdom from God. I put in the box the word righteousness. I put in the box the word sanctification. I put in the word, the box, redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When Paul draws this down, Paul is trying to say to them, there is no special wisdom that draws you close to God. There is no special thing that makes you greater than everybody else that means you are more godly than everybody else. If you're the one drawing all the attention of the church, many times that is because God is not using you the way he'd like to. If you're getting all the accolades and you're getting all the acclaim, be careful, because that may be the very moment God's saying, hey, I thought I did this. I thought this was a God movement. Paul is trying to show them what God has done. And so he reminds them. Now keep in mind in verse 2, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about, he's still feeding them with the milk of babes, the food of babes. This is going back to the most basics. If you want a church to have holiness, its members have to understand this verse. The members have to understand that Christ Jesus became for us wisdom. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. When you talk about what is truth, it is Jesus Christ. It is personified in him, it is exemplified in him, it is found totally in him. So when you talk about wisdom, it's not about all these book knowledge things that men have put together. Even when they're putting them together about the Bible, there's some great writers about the Bible. There is. There's great men and women who've written about Scripture and God's role in their lives that is nothing compared to God working through you in Jesus Christ. It is not about your wisdom or man's wisdom. It's about the wisdom of Christ. But then notice this. It is his righteousness. When a church member realizes it is not me being righteous before God. What is righteousness? It is being right. It is being correct. One of the biggest things Satan does to Christians is come to their lives and say, you know, you sinned against God today. You know, you're not really as close to God as you could be because you had this sin in your life. You thought that thought, you saw that image, you did this, you said that, you acted this way. You're not really the Christian God wants you to be. And you can poke him back and say, you're right, but through Jesus Christ, I'm right with God. So your rightness with God has nothing to do with your ability to maintain a level of order. It is not your ability to maintain a law. It is not your ability to memorize something, do something, act something, because none of us are perfect. No, not one. But when God looks at you, he looks down through our hearts, and right in here he sees Jesus Christ. And so when the Father looks at us, he doesn't say, well, Todd did a good job today. Instead, you have the intermediary, Jesus Christ, acting as a lawyer saying, Dad, this one's mine. Satan saying, look at all he's done. Look at all the horrible things. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's right, he has. This is mine. Debt paid. That's the righteousness. Now look at the next word. The sanctification. Do you realize as a Christian, you're already seen by God as being perfect? The sanctification is the perfecting process. And again, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. It's God seeing him in you. So when these false teachers stood up and said, I want to tell you, there's a better way to God, and they would come up with some outlandish stuff such as, if you'll sin more, you can be forgiven more, and if you're forgiven more, you can know God more. I mean, that is so far out, and yet people today still do that kind of stuff. I've seen images in in Mexico and some South American countries where people will mutilate themselves for holy days, and they will crawl on glass and they will pierce their body and they will hold things because if they mutilate themselves, they're showing their faith in Christ. And that is so far from the idea that the Bible teaches about sanctification. Sanctification comes through Jesus Christ in Him alone. You cannot find sanctification, a sense of holiness, a sense of perfection within yourself. If you can say, I have arrived, realize something. You're actually at the back of the line. When you say, I have arrived through Jesus Christ, I have allowed Him to take me over, I have allowed Him to be the one that the world sees around me, then we see the power of God through us. But when the Father sees us, while we judge one another and we judge what we do and we judge what we don't, and Satan comes in and all those different things, the Father sees us as one who holds and carries and wears the robe that Jesus Christ dipped in His blood. He sees us as a member of the wedding party. He sees us as a part of the bride of Christ. When He sees you, He doesn't go, Leanne, why did you mess up so bad today? Ed, don't you know you could have done that a lot better? Don't you know you could have done this better and that better? That is not what the Father says. The Father says, thank you for accepting Jesus Christ, the gift I gave. Because if it comes down to what I can do, does that not nullify the gift? Does God say, look, I'm going to give you a gift, but you've got to earn it, or I'm going to give you a gift as a starter, and then you carry it from there? Man, if He did that, I'd be in trouble. Why? I'd lose the gift. Yeah? As Christians, as a church, if we're going to be what we need to be for God, we've got to be able to take off all these things that Satan cheats us out of our inheritance with. The bad words, the negativity, all the times He comes in and says, you're not worthy. We've got to stop and say, you're right, I'm not, but Jesus Christ, He's already made me right. He's already paid that price. I'm standing on the promise of Christ. I stand on the promise of God. You know, one of the things that Rhonda did when she had cancer was she put Scripture all over her house. I mean, if you open up our refrigerator, you found it, the freezer, you found it. Everywhere, because she constantly wanted to be inundated with Scripture. She just wanted to constantly remember what God was doing and could do in her life. And I want to tell you something, it changes us when we understand that's where the power of God is in His presence and His acceptance and His love. Now, last word, redemption. So we are wise in Him, we are right with Him, we are perfect in Him, but then I want you to see that we are redeemed in Him. The Bible tells us that your name's already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As a Christian, you're no longer trying to earn it. You're no longer trying to say, God, I want to make it to You. I hope I make it into heaven. I hope I get there. God says, hold on, we've already got a reservation in your name. And I want to tell you something. I really believe that Christians cannot lose that. Now, I know that some of my Church of Christ brethren and some of my Baptist brethren here lately have been turned towards this idea that you can lose your salvation. Guys, I don't believe that you can. I believe that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like a seal that He puts on you, like USDA Prime. Bam! Once that seal's there, it doesn't get removed. And I think the Holy Spirit is there in our lives. He sealed you until the day of redemption. You are marked with a mark that you cannot see, but God Himself can, who says you are good to go. That no matter what happens in your life, you have already been saved through the gift you accepted in Jesus Christ. When we come to that understanding, doesn't it change the dynamic of the relationships around you? See, when I come to the understanding that I'm already saved, that I'm already redeemed, that I'm already as perfect as I'm ever going to get, as right as I'm ever going to get through Jesus Christ, if I ever had somebody come up, and I'm just using Tim as an example, if I ever had somebody come up and say, you know, your preaching's not that good. I say, you're right. It's really not. But it's all I got. And you're supposed to be listening to Jesus Christ. If he comes up and he says, look, you know, you're not as smart as my last pastor was. You're not as good looking as the pastor I saw on TV. And you know what? You're right. I'm not. But that's not really the measuring stick. If he comes up and says, look, you're not the man of God that God wants you to be, that's where I can stop and say, now hold on. I've got Christ in me. And if I've got Christ in me, God sees me as perfect already. I've not failed him not one time. When Christ's blood covers every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit, when his holiness is the holiness that God sees, when his robe of righteousness is the robe of righteousness that God sees, that's when we are free to be Christians. Now, what else does that do for me? It frees me up to make mistakes, to realize that God already knows we're going to make mistakes in our life, but yet he still wants us to try. Too many Christians are scared to death of trying something great for God because I might fail. Well, man, if God's led you to do it, you can't fail. If God's led you to do it, you can't come in second place because you don't know, and just in the process of trying, that that might be the thing that God was using in your life to make an impact in someone else's life. Again, we're not called to be successful in the world's eyes. We're called to be faithful to the calling of God. All right. In the end, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in Jesus Christ in me. Chapter 2, and I can't believe y'all took so long to listen to all that. All right, chapter 2, let's go ahead. Christ crucified. Now, chapter 1 was focused on Christ and the cross. Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the one who heals the brokenness. The one who's healing the fractures. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is moving towards the Holy Spirit. And he's going to bring in a new term here. The term spiritual. It's a spiritual walk that we have. It's a spiritual life that we're seeking to live. And so these false teachers would come in and say, if you really want to know God, you have the special wisdom, the special action, this special knowledge about spiritual things. And these false teachers would come in and say, look, they'd say things like, Christ came as a spirit, but not as a man. He was spirit, but he wasn't really man. He looked like a man. He acted like a man. What you didn't realize, that was just the Spirit of God walking. Or they would come in and they'd say, now look, Jesus came as a totally human being. He wasn't really a spiritual being. He was more of a human being until he ascended. And then once he ascended, then he became spiritual. As though you could divide Christ out as being totally man or totally God, which is what they're trying to do. It's this division. And that's the problem with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took on more than one form. So by the time you get a hold, it's kind of like, you know, silly putty or slime, whatever that stuff was when you were kids. You know, you get a handful of it, it just kind of goes out through your fingers. That's kind of what Gnosticism does. It changes so much in different forms. But one of the things that this church is trying to see is that Jesus Christ was both spiritual and human at the same time, both God and man at the same time. And so Paul's trying to come over some of those teachings. And so when you see chapter 2, you're seeing the spiritual side of the Christian walk. The spiritual side of the church member. The spiritual side of the Christian. So let's look at what he says. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you a testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So now, chapter 1 says we are made whole as a church in Christ. Chapter 2 is talking about where does the church get its power? It gets its power through the Holy Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God in us. And I've already told you, I don't believe, let me go ahead and throw in another theology. I'm not one who believes that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit comes after salvation at a later time when we get things super right with God, that spiritual moment, and we're sitting around singing Kumbaya. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer the moment they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the seal of redemption. That's the proof of redemption. And his role in your life is as teacher, as communicator, as the go-between between you and God. His role of your life is to want to call out sin in your life. He is calling you to a better life through Jesus Christ. That's his role. But another role that he has is the power of God in us. And notice what Paul is saying. He said, look, I didn't come with some great speech. I didn't come with some excellent words. I didn't just come with some wisdom. I want to tell you something. Paul could. Paul could stand up in the middle of the best of the best philosophers and stay toe-to-toe with them, using the biggest words, the biggest phrases, the biggest philosophies, and never back down. He could do that. But he says in this church, from the very beginning of this church, he brought to them one thing, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. God to earth, giving His life so that we could know Him. The gift. And he said, I didn't try to come out with all kinds of great philosophies and big words. I didn't try to convince you in those things. He said, I simply told you the truth about God. Now listen to this. And he let the power of the Holy Spirit work in them. Now I want to tell you something. As a pastor, I have a lot of weaknesses. And I'm going to tell you, one of my biggest weaknesses in my mind is my invitation. I wish I gave a better invitation. But I give the invitation that I give the way that I give it for one reason. I'm not one to say, hey, you know, you need to do this and call you out about the third time and sing that verse again about 12 times. And I'm not trying to work up an emotional response. And maybe sometimes I ought to do a little more of that. This is just, I'm just telling you, just being honest with you. This is something I struggle with. But I want the Holy Spirit to move in your life. I don't want you to come down because the pastor made you feel guilty. I don't want you to come down because the pastor put some word in your heart or sang some song a certain way or did some calling a certain way and all of a sudden you felt guilty and felt like you had to go through. If I can do that to you, Satan can come in and cheat you right back out of that. What I want is the power of Christ in your life to move you to a response of salvation, a response of rededication, a response of church membership, a response of baptism, whatever God's calling you to do. I want that to be a power of the Holy Spirit because I really believe that the Holy Spirit is in our worship services. And it's not my job to convict people. That's His job. My job is to sow the seed. I'm supposed to be telling the story. I'm supposed to be telling the good news. His job is to convince people. Now, my wife in my life is the Holy Spirit's helper. When I'm not going along like I should, my wife says she's the helper of the Holy Spirit to make me understand what I need to be doing better. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. But as a pastor, I really am resolved that while I want someone to be touched in every service we have, I resolved in my heart a long time ago that I don't have to see that. Sometimes pastors, I think, give these incredible invitations and because they're so anxious for someone to move. When some of the most powerful worship services I've ever been in, I'm talking about the ones where God buckles my knees and I can't hardly stand up during the singing, I never went forward because I didn't need to. I mean, I white-knuckled it back here at the back in the pew and God just was all over me. Or maybe I went out to my truck and just said, God, I am sorry, and I just got things right with Him and people didn't need to hear my blubbering up here. As a pastor, I came a long time ago to understand that is the goal. At the same time, it's so hard not to want to measure something, isn't it? Good sermon. 50 people came down front. Man, that's a powerful sermon. Might not have been. Might have been a really bad sermon. I just made people feel guilty. Pastor, wasn't much of a sermon today. Just one person came down. Might have been a great sermon. That one person could have been Billy Graham. You see what I'm saying? I fight that. Now, I'm sure that y'all probably don't. Y'all a lot better Christians than I am. Y'all on a higher level. I understand that. I'm just trying to tell you where I am, where I am. All right. Let's stop right there, if you would, and we'll pick up with spiritual wisdom next week. Because once I started this next